If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. While you turn there, I always wanted to say one more thing about when we come to the prayer of confession. We were talking about this the other day, me being me, Steve, and Tim. And I think Steve did a good job of explaining part of what we're doing with that, which is obviously we talked before about the confessing of sins. But the idea really is as we do that, and you'll notice that as we pray, that there's not a whole lot of thanksgiving going on, even though you might not hear any. There's not a lot of praise. You may not hear any of that. There's not a lot of God helping us. It's just the confession of sin. And so it's a very somber prayer. But the reason why it's done that way is then when the scripture is read afterward, the idea then is that we are to be comforted and excited about what the scripture declares. That as we confess these sins, we're not stuck in despair and being lost and in this separation from God, but that's been remedied by the gospel. It's been remedied by Christ. And so each time that the scripture is read, it's always pointing back to that right after we go through the prayer of confession. So the idea is that we draw our joy and our comfort from the scripture themselves. And so there's kind of some things for us to think about as we go through that and as we repent of our sins, as we confess our sins, to make sure that we are looking at life the right way and then also seeking to live life the right way, that our hearts may be excited because of the gospel of Christ. We want to make sure that we're not being comforted by the words of men, but by the word of God itself, because that's what we will carry with us for the rest of our lives here. Let's pray as we begin. Father, as always, we thank you, Lord, for the coming of Christ. We thank you, Father, indeed for the incredible message of the gospel of Christ and the plan that you executed to ensure that we would be reconciled to you, that we would be forgiven of our sin. Father, we would be reunited with you, that we would have a guarantee, a guaranteed hope of the future secured for us by Christ. And Father, because of that, we can gather together here and we can celebrate the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We can celebrate our new life with Christ. We can celebrate, Father, our ongoing life with Christ, as well as our future life with Christ. And so, Lord, as we gather to celebrate all of that, as always, we spend time focused on your word, recognizing, Lord, that you seek to communicate to us through your word, that there are many things that you want us to know, many things that you want us to understand. And so, Father, we ask, as we always do, that you would help us with this, that you would grant us the ability to understand, to comprehend the word. We pray, Lord, also that you give to us a very strong desire to want to be challenged and changed by your word. The Father, again, that we may continually be transformed into the image of your Son, Christ, that we may live lives that please you, knowing, Lord, that we will receive all the blessing and the benefit of that, as, Father, we will have contentment and satisfaction and joy. And so we thank you for this time, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." Again, as we have several weeks ago, begun to deal with the closing statements of Solomon as he kind of brings these things to a close of what he's been talking about, what he's been observing, and what he wants us to understand. Solomon has closed the discussion on focusing on our ignorance of the future. And so he's been getting into some practical advice in view of that ignorance. He emphasizes that ignorance here because the phrase "you do not know" or "you know not" is used four times in chapter 11. But when it comes to this ignorance of the future, what he wants to make sure is that our ignorance does not lead to inactivity, that it doesn't lead to despair, but to diligent labor. Now, we'll get to more of that in just a moment, but look at verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth." The various discussions in the commentaries on this passage, trying to figure out what it is he's talking about, kind of boil down to two main views. There are those who say, well, he's just talking about investments and that you need to be, you know, diverse in your investments. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Others have said, well, it's not really that. It's still the idea of not putting all your eggs in one basket. But what he's really emphasizing is the giving of benevolence or, you know, helping the poor. And again, don't put all your eggs in one basket. But that's the idea here that he's getting at with this metaphor. In other words, we are to give generously or we are to give liberally. In other words, some have even said that doesn't mean that you focus on only helping one individual, but you want to help larger groups or larger numbers of individuals. But the emphasis is always on diversity. And the reason for that is because you and I do not know what disaster may happen. The point being, not if it, but it's really when. Disaster is going to happen. We do not know the future. And so, once again, don't let whatever comes just wipe out everything that you are doing. So, again, we should engage in diligent, active labor. We should be busy in whatever way you think he's talking about here when it comes to casting your bread upon water. But the idea, again, is don't put all your eggs in one basket, but don't be an individual who does nothing. Verses 3 through 6, he continues, "If a tree falls to the south or to the north, and the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good." Now, when it comes to this tree thing, you know, it falls where it falls, and you don't have any real control over that. You and I cannot control the future. I don't know if you remember the tree you used to have in front of the youth house. It's a huge tree, and it was leaning like this for many, many, many years. And we had a hurricane come through, and, you know, I thought it was going to fall over, but it didn't. But it did the next year. And not only did we, and of course, it seemed obvious as to which way it was going to fall. It didn't go exactly the way that it was leaning. It kind of went more that way. But it was so large, none of us would have been able to have diverted it, to say the least. The thing was gigantic. It was going to fall, it was going to fall, it was going to lay, it was going to lay. That's it. So when he talks about that and the randomness of all of this, he's just simply saying that there's a limit to human knowledge. The point of verse 4 simply seems to be that since the future is beyond our control, whether it's the falling of the rain or the blowing of a gale wind, so then waiting for the right moment, and that's what he's getting into. He talks about he who observes the wind will not sow. The idea of waiting for just the right moment to plant when there's no wind to blow the seed away, or the right moment to reap when there is no rain in the clouds to threaten the ripened harvest, that would just result probably in inactivity. There's always going to be a reason, always an excuse not to do those things. So to summarize, Solomon really is urging us towards constant, diligent effort and prudent, diversified investment of our energies and resources, recognizing that all is in God's sovereign control. The theme that runs through this, and we'll be focusing on one aspect of this in just a few moments, is that we are not to be inactive. We are to be diligent. Remember, throughout all the book, he talks about all these things that he's observing that, to him, don't make sense. In other words, as he tries to find meaning in life, and again, remember, he's trying to find meaning in everything he's observing, with God kind of on the back burner. Like if you don't have God in all of this, what does all of this mean? And what he keeps coming up with is that he's convinced that there should be meaning there, but he just can't grasp it. And then he sees these things that don't really make sense. And again, we've mentioned them before, where those who are diligent and those who are righteous, bad things happen to them. And then those who are lazy and those who are wicked seem to live long lives and prosper in everything they do. And then when they die, it seems that those who were familiar with their life kind of forget they were evil and they celebrate their life. And he's like, what is this? How do you make sense of all of this? And he can't put it together. But along with that, though, he's very much aware that it would be easy for an individual to look at all of this and just not bother really with anything. Since it's not necessarily true that reward comes to those who work hard, why work hard? And we do know that in most cases, reward does come to those who work hard. But we also know that God commands us to work hard. But what he's getting at here is he wants to encourage us, he wants to tell us that we should not just do nothing, that we should not just be inactive. We should not allow the randomness of things or our ignorance of the future somehow guide what we're doing now as far as going in the negative direction. He wants us to move in the positive direction. So again, remember that Solomon has shown us that human effort is futile at times because its results are not always permanent. And the prospect of even enjoying those results themselves is insecure. He's also shown us that people cannot know which of their efforts will succeed because they are ignorant of God's plan and of what the future holds. So Solomon returns to the theme of the enjoyment of life and the idea of living acceptably before God. He has said this before, and so he returns to it, beginning in verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So what's interesting in verse 9, the word rejoice, it's an imperative. We are commanded to choose how we will respond to life. We are commanded to choose what our attitude will be. And that's really quite different from what is often prescribed today. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen anyone do this. I've seen a few individuals who are really trying hard to raise their kids, according to the scripture, do this. And there'll be times when their children will have a bad attitude. We're talking young, like 5 years old, 6 years old. And sometimes the dad will say, you need to choose right now to be happy. Now, that's a really weird thing to say if you aren't a believer. I think only Christians can get that. And a lot of Christians don't get that. The non-believing world thinks that's weird and wrong. They think there's something wrong with that. But to say to your child, you need to choose to be happy, that's not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with that. You need to choose to have a right attitude. You need to choose to have a cheerful attitude. We are commanded in the scripture to rejoice. So what we do understand is that the ability to rejoice is not dependent upon our circumstances. Because he doesn't say that when things are going well, rejoice. Well, we're all happy at those moments. Rejoicing is easy. But he commands us to rejoice. Life presents wonderful opportunities that we must enjoy. But being under the sun, the phrase that he uses, it has its limitations. Existence in the light is far more pleasant than the alternative. I'm sure you've heard Jack say this. If you ever say, hey, Jack, how you doing? He goes, well, I'm doing great. It's better than the alternative. If you don't know what Jack means by that, he means it's better than being 6 feet under. That's a dark place there. It means you're dead. Jack's worked at a funeral home for a long time, and so that's he has a lot of things like that. But the idea is that there's truth in that. It is better to be up and walking around than it is to be buried somewhere in a graveyard. Regardless of the number of years God might grant to any individual, we are told to rejoice in them all. God's gift of life should be enjoyed, not just endured. If you've ever read Martin Lloyd-Jones, which you should, it would be beneficial to your soul. And if you read his book called Spiritual Depression, which you should, because that's one of the greatest books in print, you should read it and then wait 4 years and read it again, and then wait 4 years and read it again slowly. It's just fantastic. But he, in one of, all of his books are his sermons, and he's basically re-edited them so that you can read them and they make more sense in a reading style. But he talks about the unhappy Christian and says that there should just never be any such thing. Now, when you read his stuff, he's not saying that there's never a time for grief, because there clearly is. He's never saying that you and I will never be sad, because we will. But he's talking about our general outlook on life is to be one of joy. And it should be one of joy because of who we know, because of who we are related to. Remember, it's supposed to make a difference that we know Christ. It's supposed to make a difference that we have been saved by his gracious gift. It's not just believe in Jesus and hold on because the end's coming. No, it's something that affects more than just the future. It's right now. And, you know, we see this all the time in our human relationships, where there are some individuals that we meet. Maybe it's the person you married. Maybe it's a friend. But there are certain people we meet that just by their demeanor brings joy into our life. There are certain people that we know or that we have, that we're related to, that bring joy to our life because we know them, because we love them, because they love us. As believers, that is the life that we are to live. That is to be our general disposition, is to be one of rejoicing. And so we don't just endure life. So even when things are bad, we should never, ever come across to individuals. And so say, how you doing? Well, I'm holding on. What does that mean? How can we say that as Christians? And again, we're not denying that there are times of great grief. But remember that the Bible even says that even when we grieve, we don't despair like the world. And they must see the difference, because that points to Christ, and it points to the value of Christ, to the reality of Christ. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, goes on to say that a sad or a depressed Christian is the worst witness on the planet. And now, you know, I've mentioned this several times to you, and I think hopefully you've noticed this through the years. But once again, we go back to the persecuted church throughout many places in the world. And when individuals have chances or opportunities to meet with some of them and they have photos of them, what do you always see? You always see this. Great smiles. There's joy. I'll never forget one of my favorite photographs. I wish I had a photograph of this, but it's a small attic of a house. And in this attic, where Vietnamese aren't tall people, they have to crouch. They all crowd in this attic to have Bible study. That's where they have to go. That's where they have to hide, because, you know, there are those that are going to do them much harm. And there's about 18 or 20 of them in this little tiny corner. And they got the biggest smiles. They're not up there playing hide and seek from their grandchildren. They're up there to have Bible study. Their lives are in danger. And these aren't forced smiles. It's just incredible. And this is true everywhere. So we want to make sure that we never let individuals have this idea that we're just enduring life. Life is precious and wonderful. He also throws in here lots of doses of reality, which Solomon tends to do throughout this book. And he talks about the individual in verse 8. That if you live many years, again, let him rejoice in them all. Then he says, but remember that the days of darkness will be many. Since these dark days will occupy a large amount of time, because again, there'll be many, suffering, old age, dying. You know, those things that a lot of us are becoming much more familiar with. These days consist of times of trouble in which a person finds no delight. But again, we have Psalm 119:24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That is to be our attitude. And sometimes people say, well, I don't have a reason. Yes, you do. We know Christ. The non-believer may not have a reason, but the believer always has a reason. We have a guaranteed hope. You do know heaven's a real place. You do know that people really do go there. That when people go there, they really are aware that that's where they're at. And they are happier there than they've ever been on their best day here. That's reality. That's guaranteed for us. So there should always be a rejoicing in our life. Philippians 4, another command or imperative. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He just had to throw that word in there. Rejoice in the Lord always. There's no exception to that. We need to live by that. We need to teach our children that. Remember, I know we all have different personalities. Some individuals tend to be a little more depressive than others. Rejoice. It's not based on your personality. You can be happy. All right, now I know some people make a real big deal about, well, it's not happiness, Brother Bob. We need to rejoice. As if rejoicing is being depressed. Okay, rejoicing is, it's happiness. Maybe it's deep happiness. We can be happy. It's not a sin to enjoy life. It's not a sin to smile. It's not a sin to laugh. It may be sinful at some of the things we laugh at, but it's not a sin to laugh. It's not a sin to be happy. And we need to remember that as believers. Again, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, Solomon is not instructing young people to rejoice that they are young. He's telling them to rejoice in their youth, not because of the youth, or not only while they are considered youth. Solomon, again, wants them to be joyful. Begin when you're young. And again, remember, he's already told them four different times they do not know. But then he says, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So there's still this qualifier or this statement in connection to rejoicing. So it's not just some kind of mindless, glee that we have, that we're not dealing with reality. He wants us to deal with reality here as well as in the future. He reminds this young man that he must keep in mind that God will judge him for all that he does that does not meet divine approval. In fact, here in the Hebrew language, there's a definite article before both God and judgment. So it is really the God will bring you into the judgment. That's what he wants us to understand. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, the believer can rejoice that there is judgment and that every single thing we have ever done or thought is going to be brought before the Lord. And the only reason we can rejoice is because all that bad stuff's already been judged and condemned and paid for by Jesus Christ. Because if you didn't have that, then you would be depressed. But because we understand that to be true, but at the same time, it's this, injection of being sober when you live your life. Remember now, you have to give an account of this. So being happy or rejoicing isn't the problem. Fulfill your responsibilities and do right. Respond the right way. You're still going to have to give account for everything. He wants them to understand that. So verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 11. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For our childhood and youth are vanity. So basically, what he's talking about here is that we must remove grief and anger from our hearts. We must put away pain, evil desires from our bodies. Because the times of our lives are fleeting. How many times have we thought that there is something we're going to do or some project we're going to start, and next thing you know, it's a year later? I don't know if you've seen this. When I saw this, I thought it was actually hilarious. I cracked up laughing out loud. I think it's one of those little memes that you see on Facebook and different things. And I guess it's written by a man to his wife. And he wants her to understand that when he says he's going to do something, she does not have to remind him every 6 months to get it done. The point is that life is fleeting and life goes by quick, and next thing you know, you're old. Believe me, it now I'll be honest, it doesn't seem like yesterday I just got married, because we've married 40 years, but it does seem like about a week ago. I mean, Nick, I've got 10 grandchildren. That's just unbelievable. It's great. I love it. I think it's fantastic. But I can't believe that. It's just tough. And I tease my mom and dad all the time because they're alive, doing well. They're both 82. And I called my mom the other day, wish her happy birthday. And I said, how are you feeling? She goes, I'm feeling great. And I said, how does it feel to have a son who's a senior citizen? She laughed and said, I needed to behave. I've heard that before. But the thing is that we need to enjoy life and the good things that God gives to us. We don't need to focus on the negatives. We don't deny that the negatives are there, but we don't focus on the negatives to the extent that we miss the pleasant opportunities that God gives for our enjoyment. Enjoying the good things requires the proper perspective on the bad things of life. So again, this is not to deny the very real suffering that everyone experiences, and there are those who do experience more suffering than others. Nor is it a call to escape pain by living for pleasure. We don't live for pleasure. We have pleasure in our life. We seek things that bring us enjoyment, but we don't live for pleasure. Rather, it's a call to take care of our mental health, our physical health, our spiritual health. Again, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Remember that in the book of Hebrews, when this book is written, it is written to encourage, I believe, a large number of second-generation Jewish believers. And persecution is coming, and it's becoming severe, and they're worried about it. And they're trying to figure out the best way to deal with it. And it seems that in their mind, the best way to deal with this is to find a way to escape. And what they're thinking of doing is renouncing Christ and saying that they're no longer Christians. They're going to be good Jews. And they're going to go back into Judaism and go back to the temple and get involved in doing the sacrifices and all of those things. And then when the persecutions die down, then they're going to reject Judaism and believe in Christ again and be saved. That's what they're thinking of doing. And so the writer says, you don't have that choice. You don't have that option. And it doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. And so here, as he reminds them, just like it does in Ecclesiastes, that we're going to have to give an account of our life, that judgment is coming. He reminds them that Christ is coming again. But this time it's going to be different. Christ comes again, the one who did offer himself to bear the sins of many. For those who eagerly wait for him, that would be believers, he will appear a second time, but this time it's apart from sin. The idea is he no longer has to deal with sin. That's been dealt with. This is to complete our redemption. And so we should eagerly look forward to that. And so we are to choose. We are to take charge of our life as Christians and not allow others and circumstances dictate the way we live. Not even your husband or your wife should not dictate the way you live. Take charge of your life as a Christian. Respond in a proper way. What is a proper way? It's with rejoicing. That's the proper way. That's how God wants us to respond to life, is with rejoicing. And God will enable us to do so. That is, I hate to say it's a secret of the Christian life, because it's not a secret. But the idea is because of who I am in Christ, he empowers me and he enables me to live this way. This is not, again, putting aside my thinking and my feeling and living in absolute denial of all of life. That's not what this is. This is because of my relationship with Christ. So don't think for a moment when you read the book of Ecclesiastes or when you read Hebrews or when you read Philippians or all these things that God is demanding that we just basically just, you know, grab life by our bootstraps, so to speak, and just get on with life and just gut it out. The way that's going to work is this. Because I was at one time separated from God, I understand what real depression is, what real fear is. I understand all those things. And so when I come to embrace the gospel of Christ, not only am I saved, I continue to learn more about that salvation in my life. I understand what Christ has given me, what he's done for me. I begin to appreciate at a much deeper level the resurrection of Christ and what all that represents. And as my relationship, because that's what I enter into with him, is a relationship with him. I talk to him on a daily basis. He speaks to me through his word. We fellowship as believers and we are encouraged and we are strengthened. And so as this relationship blossoms, I begin to flourish as a human being. And I'm given this inner strength that goes beyond whatever normal inner strength that I had or that I possess. And I have this ability and I have this power that's been given to me by the Spirit of God who indwells me to approach life this way, and I am able to spontaneously and genuinely rejoice. It's not fake. This is not pretend to rejoice until you're really rejoicing. I'm able to actually rejoice because I'm enabled to by God. That is one of the many things that the gospel of Jesus Christ does for us. It gives me a new life now, a new attitude now, a new capability now. God himself will give us the strength and the grace we need through his Spirit as we spend time feeding on his word. So don't let life and circumstances and other people dictate your level of joy or your happiness. This ability to overcome is given to all Christians, as all Christians have the life of the Son in them. And so we can rejoice. Remember that this time of the year, it's still true, in our country, there are more people who are depressed and more people who will attempt suicide than in any other season of the year. And part of that is not just because it's winter and the sun doesn't shine as much, though you'll have people say that. It is because, at least in our culture, because they don't really want to get into what Christmas really is all about, at least there's this idea that Christmas is about what? Being with family. Spending time together. And there are those who've been rejected by their family. There are those who don't want to be with their family. There are those who don't have a family. Remember that for those believers here among us who may not have the great fortune of being raised in a Christian home, we are their family. We need to look out for them. You need to be aware of your friends who don't know Christ. There's a pretty good chance their family life is not all what it's cracked up to be. I'm not trying to give some conspiracy theory and that everybody's faking it and they all have miserable lives, but there's a very large percentage, though, who do. And what do they need? Well, they need more than just you and I giving them a Christmas gift to cheer them up. They need a Savior. They need the message of the gospel of Christ. We need to be able to share with them why we have so much authentic joy. Some of us can't do that because we don't have or express authentic joy. And we need to confess that to the Lord, ask him to forgive us, ask him to fill us with his Spirit, and live joyful lives, and ask the Lord to help us to recognize opportunities that we can share the joy of Christianity with those who are joyless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace, kindness, love, and for the great joy that you put in us, the great joy that we're able to enjoy and to have and to possess as believers. We thank you, Father, so much for that. Thank you that we have the ability to smile even now. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to feel and experience our happiness at a very deep level. Help us, Father, to recognize and to realize that even though we know that there are many dark days, and yes, there is suffering, all kinds of suffering, and we know we'll suffer in the future, yet, Lord, there is no fear. There's only joy. But, Father, remind us and help us to be able to choose joy. And, Father, there may be some here today who are unable to do that. They can pretend to be joyful for a while, but it doesn't last because it's not very deep. I pray, Lord, that you help them to recognize that the problem is with them. The problem is inside of them. The problem is that they're still separated from you. The problem is they're still depending upon themselves or maybe others or things to bring them what can never be brought to them. They can only come from knowing you and being fixed by you and being related to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to recognize this and embrace Christ and seek forgiveness of their sins from you and believe in what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you, Father, for loving us the way that you do and for your faithfulness. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.